Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
The book of Ecclesiastes. Koheleth in Hebrew. Ecclesiastes means the preacher, but more specifically the philosopher. That's what Koheleth is. King Solomon is the philosopher, and he has started off experiencing the various experiences of life, observing them, and its end result. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 6, verse 12, we have the personal experiences of Solomon and the results that he came to, the conclusions that he came to about all of these experiences. In chapters 1 and 2 is built around the first poem that we saw in chapter 1, the observations of life. That is a poem on the cycles of life and how that everything in life repeats itself. The seasons, the weather, the physical elements of the earth all go around and wind up where it originally started and starts all over again. A new generation comes and a generation leaves. A new generation experiences new things, but Solomon says it's really not new. You're not experiencing anything that has not already been experienced by the generation before you. So everything repeats itself, and there's nothing new under the sun, which is a code phrase for all of life on the earth, human life, human experience here on the earth. And he says, the pursuit of trying to find meaning and substance and life in the various cycles of life is nothing but emptiness and frustration and a chasing of the wind. And as we've repeated for you each week, Romans chapter 8, verse 20, Paul says that God has subjected all of creation to emptiness. So that no matter what we pursue in this earthly life, in order to try to find meaning and life, and especially eternal permanence, something of eternal value, God has purposely created and put into creation, physical creation, that man cannot find life nor hope nor meaning. In other words, God's plan is so that a person cannot find any satisfaction in life except in the person of Jesus Christ. So chapters 1 and 2 are built around the poem of the observations of life, this poem of the cycles of life. In chapters 3 and 4, we're in chapter 4, but chapters 3 and 4 are formed around the observations of time. A poem at the beginning of chapter 3. That is a poem of the events of life. So all of life repeats itself, but within the repetition of life, the individual events, Solomon says in chapter 3, verse 1, Zamah, God has appointed and fixed everything in life, all human experiences, for every single human being, has been planned by God. You can't add to it and you can't take away from it. And for each person, the design that God has for them to experience is for them specifically, In case you've ever wondered, why does all this have to happen to me and not to anybody else? Nobody knows the trouble that I've seen. So your problems are different than mine. Your problems are normal. Mine are special. You know. That's because God has things designed specifically so that when we venture out into life in order to commit ourselves, dedicate ourselves to the various events of life, and we're not surrendered to Christ, He has it built in that we experience these hardships, these difficulties, these circumstances in order to direct our attention to Christ. God's message is, you've gone your own way. In Isaiah chapter 53, that is the definition of sin. Isaiah 53:6, all of us have gone our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So you can be a good person in the human. Just go your own way. In fact, all the false religions of the world are made up mostly of good people. Humanly speaking, they would run circles around most Christians as far as human performance and human purity and the positive attitude, doing good for people. But they have chosen a religion that presents and believes in a God according that fits their personal niche in life. I can do whatever I want to do. I can do things my way if I find a religion and find a God that fits the kind of God that I want. And so Solomon, in chapter 3, in presenting these various events of life, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. Two words in Hebrew from chapter 3, verse 1. There is a fixed established event and time for that to happen and a fixed established purpose for it to happen. So it doesn't just happen randomly. To us, it might happen randomly, come out of nowhere. Certain events and hardships and difficulties take place. We're not even ready for it. That's because that's how far off we're getting. That the Lord has to take drastic measures to get our attention. And so, in these various fixed events of life and in these various fixed purposes for those events, in chapter 4 that we started last week, we're in this section called the Observations of the Human Condition. Now, earlier, Solomon had said, because of the condition of the earth and life on the earth right now, which is affected by sin, there is no justice. In fact, he said earlier, where there's supposed to be justice, there's injustice. Where there's supposed to be righteousness, there's injustice. Even earlier from that, he says, there are things that are crooked that will never be made straight. Because God has left us in a world, in a fallen condition, not only to remind us who we are in our need of Christ, but also to prevent us from finding life and satisfaction and contentment in anything else other than Jesus Christ. It is purposely planned. And as I mentioned to you, I think last week, some people think, well, this is Ecclesiastes is the Christian philosophy. There are other religions that don't believe that, that have a more positive view of what life is all about. This is not the Christian philosophy. What Solomon is presenting is are the laws of God. Whether you want to believe them or not, it's true. Now, other religions might present something different. They might present positive thinking. In light of the reality of the truth, you might think differently so that you can handle it, accept it, function in it. And also, as I've told you before, For many people, that works. It helps them get through. But that kind of psychology is not trusting in Christ. It is not Jesus Christ. It is not experiencing Him. So although there are things, and some people even say, hey, drugs work. Drugs will get me through. Or psychology will get me through. Paul even talked on many places that we've shown you before where he says that we should be thinking sober-mindedly. You can become drunk on the philosophy of a religion or the world, and it affects your mind psychologically, just like drugs would chemically affect your system. He says, think sober-mindedly. Think according to reality. And if you say, well, that's too discouraging and too depressing, well, that's why he says you can find contentment and purpose in Christ. It's just that we're not looking there. We don't want to look there. We'd rather have the Americanized version of Christianity that says you receive Jesus Christ into your life and you take Him with you wherever you go, and He helps you work things out the way you want them to. That is not biblical Christianity. That is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. As we discussed last Monday night, the Jesus Christ of the Bible is the one that says you must deny yourself. You have to reject yourself. And by receiving Jesus Christ, you're surrendering to Him and you're rejecting yourself. I'm going to go the Lord's way, not my way. He says, then take up your cross daily. The fact that when Jesus died on the cross for me, He died my death. He died the death that I was supposed to die for the punishment for my sins so that I would not have to. But He died my death. Therefore, in Colossians chapter 3, in the first couple of verses, He says, therefore you have died and your life is hidden in Christ. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, Christ is now my life. I've been crucified in Him, but the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's His life that is now lived in me and through me. So in the observations of life, as he sees God's fixed events, he's also mentioning to us that things are not going to be made right in this world until Christ comes back again at His second coming. In the meantime, we're in a crooked, unstable, unjust world. Purposely left that way so that we cannot find life in anything other than the person of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, we have the observations of the human condition. First of all, verses 1 through 3, the observation of oppression. He says, I've viewed people who are being oppressed on the earth. The word oppression has to do with suffering under the hands of somebody with authority, who are abusing that authority and who are abusing people. That's oppression. He says, I view people who are being oppressed, and I see that there is no comforter for them, that the oppressors have power, and there's nobody to stop them, and there's no comforter for the people who are suffering. And so in verses 2 and 3, looking at it from a human standpoint, not God's standpoint, from a human standpoint, Solomon said, under these conditions, I commend, I praise those who have died more than those who are living. Because those who are died have gone, they don't have to suffer anymore. And those who are living are here living under those oppressive conditions. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 3, I would even say, what's more favorable than those who have died or those who are living are those who have never been born. Because they not only do not experience it, but never have experienced it. They have not experienced the evil under the sun. Secondly, in verses 4 through 6, the observation of envy. In verse 4, the bait to go after success in the material realm. And envy against one's neighbor, comparing ourselves to everyone else. They have more than I do. They're progressing in life as far as success goes, as far as obtaining material possessions. My neighbor is to be envied. But he says, this also is vanity and the chasing of wind. But verse 5, the contrast with the fool is the person who is folding his hands together and eating his own flesh. That is, he's destroying his own life. He refuses to work. So you have the opposite ends of the spectrum. Somebody who is a workaholic in order to achieve success, or a person who just refuses to work at all. So he says in verse 6, the conclusion is a proverb, better is a handful of rest, quietness, peace. Better is a handful of rest than two handfuls of labor and chasing of the wind. It's better just to take one handful. If you walked into a store and they had a bin, an open bin of cash, laying in this bin, and you can take as much as you want. Most people would go for it with both hands, as much as you could gather together. And he says, that's the way life is. If you see life and say, I'm just going to go for all the gusto, I'm going to go with both hands and both feet and all my mind, and I'm going to go for it. He says, in one hand, you're going to be laboring, and in the other hand, you're going to be chasing the wind. It's all going to be for nothing in the end. It's better just to take one handful. I think somebody would probably want to know about the one person that walk into the store that has all this money in the bin saying you can take as much as you can hold and just reach in with one hand and maybe take a dollar. They say, are you crazy? But you look at the lives of those people who have gone for it. Go for it. Took both handfuls. People that have won the lottery or obtained a lot of money in this life, and it ruined them. Ruined them. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when Paul tells Timothy, the love for money is the root of all evil. Money is freedom for the flesh, period. The more money I have, the more I can do. The problem is, the more I can do, the more I'm destroying myself. So better is a handful of rest than a few handfuls of labor. So we've studied two of the four observations of the human condition in this chapter. Today in verses 7 through 12, we have the observation of, notice this, aloneness. Now, I checked on my computer. It didn't say that the word that's a wrong word to use. There is a word called aloneness. And technically, it's important for us to understand this. So we've had the observation of oppression in verses 1 to 3, the observation of envy, verses 4 through 6. Now the observation of aloneness. There is a difference between aloneness or being alone and being lonely. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, when God looked at Adam, he says, it is not good for man to be alone. He didn't say lonely. Loneliness is an empty emotional depression. You can be in a room full of people and be lonely. People cannot satisfy loneliness. But it is not good for people to be alone. It's not good for people to not be with other people. Now, those of you that know me well, you know that I'm sort of a recluse. Other than our gatherings here and eventually gatherings elsewhere, I prefer to be alone. This office is known as my cave. And not only due to a few accidents and a few mental conditions that go along with it, I prefer not to mix. And yet God says it's not good to be alone. You try to be alone for a while, but you can't stay alone for long. You need other people. God made it that way. And there's a purpose for it. So don't get being alone confused with loneliness. God did not say it's not good for man to be lonely. It's not good for him to be alone. So he made someone according to his likeness, which was the emphasis of Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. All of man, in fact, what satisfies loneliness and aloneness, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says that God is faithful through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not called to church, but called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, internally, spiritually. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John says, "What we have seen and we heard, we announce to you in order that also you might have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Not being alone as a Christian is God's design. God's made it purposely that as a Christian you cannot survive in a healthy spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ without being in fellowship with other believers. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, people were being saved. It says, "And they were continually devoted to the doctrine of the apostles and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers." Not alone, but with others. So Genesis 2, verse 18, realize that when God said it's not good for man to be alone, that was in man's perfect condition before sin came. Sin produces loneliness. That's satisfied by 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, fellowship with Jesus Christ, internally. But even from the beginning, God did not plan for man to be alone. Man does not have, one person does not have all the answers. One person does not have all the functions. So, function in the community of believers, companions in community of believers, not necessarily church or church programs, but community of believers in Jesus Christ, not for self, but for others, as we will see. So first of all, in verses 7 and 8, we see the condition of singleness. He says, "Then I had returned again," because he had returned to observe the oppressions of life and the envy that goes on amongst people. "I returned again, that is I myself, nobody else, and I saw vanity or emptiness or a vapor under the sun." He says there is one and there is not a second one in this first condition. Here's singleness. Here's aloneness. There's one and there's no one else associated with this person. So he says, also a son and a brother, there is not to him. There's no son, there's no brother to leave his inheritance to. There's no family, community to function with. And I'm not talking about socially. You have to understand that the whole emphasis here is that human beings in their sinful condition go out and labor and acquire for themselves, and they find that not satisfying when God meant it to be that whatever we acquire and whatever we labor for, we take care of people. We minister to people. We don't hoard it ourselves. God didn't create us to be misers. And He created conditions in people's lives all around us so that whatever God gives to us, we give to them. To the person who has no association with Him, he does not have a son or a brother to him to take care of. We know that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, a verse that we've had to use lately in the last few months, often, that if a believer does not take care of his own family, he's worse than a non-believer. Period. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talked about, if you're not earning enough to not only support yourself, but help someone else in need, you're a kleptomaniac. You're a robber. You're a thief. He used the word klepto in the Greek. It's not enough for me just to take care of my own necessities and needs. There's community. God meant for there to be others, and those others have needs, and for me to be interacting with those needs and those people. And there's not an end to all of his labor. Here's somebody that has nobody to take all of that labor and all of those finances and all that wealth, has nobody to help, no family to support. He's just earning it for himself, and yet he labors day and night, and it's for himself. And he experiences that emptiness, as we'll see in a second. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul tells Timothy, command the people who are rich in the present age not to be high-minded nor to set their hope upon the uncertainty of riches, but to put their hope in the living God, the one giving to us richly all things for enjoyment. Tell them to do good. That's the word agathos, spiritual good. To be rich in good works, to be liberal in distributing to others, ready to share. Whatever a bounty that God has given to us, he says, be ready to share it. Earlier in 1 Timothy 6, he says, warn all believers. Don't go after the trap of trying to get rich. It's very harmful. And a trap. But for those who are rich, and God makes some people rich, God makes some people with an abundance. Some not a lot, but others a lot. And the purpose of it is to not use it for oneself, one's aloneness. Is to be interactive in the lives of other people. Not self-centered and selfish. So there's no end to all of his labor. He has nobody to help out but himself, so he still works day and night and hoards it all for himself. And also, his eyes will not be satisfied with wealth. We saw that back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8. All of the things are tiresome in this life. A man is not able to describe it. The eye is not satisfied to see. The ear is not full of hearing. We have to keep going back for more all the time. There's no satisfaction. It's all temporary. And he says, for whom am I laboring? And for whom am I depriving my soul from goodness? I'm sacrificing myself for all of this, and what for? I'm just taking it in for myself. I'm working all these hours, and by the end of the week or by the end of the month, and especially around tax time, you realize that by the end of the year, it's like, all of that work and all of that time, for what? And we experience the emptiness of saying, well, it went in one hand and went out the other. And nobody was the better for it. Nobody got ministered to. I don't have much to show for it. Also, this is vanity. It is an occupation of evil. The word occupation there, translated occupation, is the word for business. You're in a business of evil. The harder you work at your business, the more empty it is. Unsatisfying. So in verse 9 is the companionship proverb. Everything is based around this. Better are the two than the one. It's a literal translation. This is a Hebrew proverb. Literal translation is better are the two than the one. Because there is for them, that is the two, a good reward in their labor. So satisfaction is having someone, at least one. We're going to see in a moment, three is better than two. In Hebrew writings outside of the Bible, it's called number gradation. Using one as an example, two as an example, three as an example. In Hebrew, two is better than one and three is better than two. In the context of what is being shared here is that for all of life, if you're just earning for yourself and spending for yourself and doing it selfishly, you will be empty because you've missed the opportunity to be in a positive interaction in other people's lives to help them. So satisfaction for the human being comes in sharing with and helping other people, not in hoarding things for oneself. Many years have gone by where I've looked back and said, well, there are certain times that I was working a lot and earning a lot of money, and it was just like, it's like a clogged drain. You know, it's something, I might as well have stuffed all that money in my throat because it was like choking my life. Why am I not satisfied and happy with it? And then there are other times, not all the time, but there are other times when God blessed me with a bounty for working and I took that, it just flowed right through and it went to somebody else or something else for whatever the need was. And I look back on those times and it was so satisfying not to keep it. And by the way, somebody once explained to me the tax code in the United States. And I'm not here to represent either Trump or Clinton's tax codes. I have my own. If you come to this church, I declare you do not need to pay taxes. Try that one, see if you can get away with it. It was explained to me when I first started being self-employed down in Los Angeles. My tax man explained to me, here's the tax code in the summary. Whatever money you make, if you don't put it back into the system, the government's going to take it away from you. So what you do is whatever money you earn, you turn around and put it back into your business because you're putting money back into the economy, buying equipment, buying advertisement, buying vehicles, whatever it might be. You're putting money back into the system. They're going to let you write that off as deductions, and that's less tax you have to pay. So I'm thinking, that makes sense. So if at the end of the year you have to pay a bajillion dollars in taxes, that's because you spent 99% of your money on yourself, and even though you spend it on food and whatever, They only allow you so much for deductions. You can't just spend it on yourself for whatever. There has to be certain things. So you have to be smart about it. You put the money in the system. It's kind of interesting. And of course, I told him, well, at the end of the year, I should not owe a bajillion dollars. That's why I'm paying you. And now that I look back on it, I think what he was doing was psychologically setting me up that he would take all my money to bring me to a point where I wouldn't be paying taxes at the end of the year. And paying him would be a deduction, you know. And I see that as the scripture teaches us. You earn the money and you hoard it for yourself. You lose. You earn the money and you help others. Minister to others. You're in a community of believers. Help others. That's where the satisfaction, that's where the purpose comes. For man, God creating man to not be alone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, it tells us, indeed, in the physical body there are many members, but there's only one body. So it is in the body of Christ. And the eye is not able to say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. In the body of Christ, there is no one person that has it all. Every person that God saves is a functional, important member in the body of Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, even the weakest of members. We have a physical body. There are parts that are weaker than others. In the body of Christ, we have people in the body of Christ who are weaker than others. But God has put them there for a function, that even in their weakness, they serve a purpose. Every single person in the body of Christ has a unique ministry and function in the body of Christ that nobody else has. And they were meant to not be alone, but be part of a community where they interact with the needs and the helps of others. God made it that way. You can see where sin has ruined us. We're very selfish, self-centered people. We're selfish with our time and our finances and our possessions and everything. It's all about me. And not see it as a ministry. Ministry to others. Even in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, along with Luke 10, 1. Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and Luke chapter 10, verse 1, when Jesus sent out the disciples to preach and gave them authority, he sent them out two by two. Not alone, but with others. Here's one of my favorites. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Not one. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. God has it designed for his spiritual purposes to be fulfilled when believers function together as a community of believers, where two or three are gathered. That doesn't mean we cannot be alone at times and have our personal fellowship and devotion and read and pray with the Lord. But God has specific design that God ministers through his word, the transformation of his spirit that takes place in a believer's life through when believers gather together physically. In the book of Hebrews, it talked about in the last days that don't leave off from fellowship as it will be the habit of some. Satan likes to separate people. And now in our day, in a day of technology, people say, well, I can just listen to it over the internet. Well, that's true. But that's not part of community and God's work in the midst of his people together, individually and together. So then in verses 10 to 12, the compensations of companionship in fellowship. Three things. First of all, because if they will fall, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to him, the one who will fall, and there is not a second one to raise him up. Physically, fall into a pit. You fall at home, or you fall outside. And you fall outside and somebody finds you about a week later, you know. Being alone is not good. Companionship has its benefits. One is there to help the other when the other falls, even morally or metaphorically. When someone falls in their life, the believer's there to raise them up. And every one of us will fall at one time or another. Secondly, verse 11, also, if two will lie down together, then it will have been warm for them. But for one, how will he be warmed? Not talking about sexual relationships here. He's talking about the fact that in the Middle East in those days, if somebody was cold, especially if they had to be outdoors, two people bundled together produced warmth. We have an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. David was an old man, about my age, with days having gone by, and they covered him with clothing, but he couldn't get warm. So his servants said to him, "Let them seek out for my lord the king a young woman, a virgin, and she will stand before the king and be a nurse to him and will lie in your bosom, and my lord the king will have become warm." So they searched for a beautiful young woman. Why she had to be beautiful, I have no idea. Because this is not a sexual relationship here. That would, maybe it's to torment David, you know. Here's Miss Universe, just to keep you warm. So they searched for a beautiful young woman in all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag, the Shunammite. And they brought her to the king, and the young woman was exceedingly beautiful. Why do you keep? And she became a nurse to the king and ministered to him, but the king had not known her. That is, literally, there was no sexual relationship. But she laid with him in his bed to keep him warm. So two will lie down together, and then it will have been warm for them. But if there's only one, how's he going to be warmed? Then thirdly, and if someone will overpower him, that is the one, the two will stand against him. Somebody gets attacked. Better to have somebody there to help. Best not to be alone, both physically and spiritually. And then the last statement, and the threefold cord, not two, the threefold cord will not quickly be torn apart. Threefold cord, interesting. Let me just summarize in Hebrew literature when it talks about the threefold cord. It's talking about people being intertwined together with God. God's the third party. Some Hebrew teachings actually have, if two people are together, they're Torah companions. And the third one is the teacher that binds it all together. But in all of life, you have companions. You've got two people, three people, four people, five people, 15 people, 20 people together. But the cord that binds everyone together is God himself. And again in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. There's people in the midst of the Lord. He is the center. You've probably seen those plaques or the sayings about marriage, that marriage is not made up of two people but three, the husband and the wife and the Lord himself. It's not a twosome, it's a threesome. Even an individual Christian life is not really one, it's two. And where two are gathered together, there's actually three. Because it's the Lord that is the cord that binds people together. Where the strength is. God has never meant us to go it alone. A lot of times it seems that way. But we also have to realize that a lot of our aloneness is by choice. I choose to go it alone out of pride. Do it myself. Not going to bother anybody else. So next week we're going to study about status. Is status the answer? And that'll finish out the chapter for us next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time again. We pray as Solomon has observed under the inspiration of your Spirit, the fallenness of this world and the oppressions and the envy of people against other people trying to become a success, trying to have what we think success is, trying to reach the goal of success, but also the observation of aloneness. Life, especially through Satan's attacks, he tries to separate us and make us be alone. Help us to see that we function together. The eye cannot say to the hand, nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. Help us to see that you have purposely made it so that not one person has all the answers. That there's a ministry through every believer in the body of Christ, and we are the recipients of that ministry of the one Spirit through many members. And it creates spiritual health. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to see the importance of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.